think of the word power, what initially comes to mind? In modern day times, power is usually associated with wealth, image, influence, great action. The militaries of the world usually try to show their power or strength by having great parades to show off their capabilities, their manpower, the technology that they have. And really, to us, these things, these words are synonymous to the word power and what we associate with it. But it's interesting that when we think of the power of God, many ways God shows his power in the exact opposite that we think he would. And what I mean by this is in a lot of cases throughout the Bible, God shows his power through peculiar means or peculiar places. And that's going to be the topic of our study this morning, five ways that God shows his power in a way opposite of which we might think he would. We're going to start in Exodus, where God shows his power through a rod. In Exodus 4, God is talking to Moses. He's just appeared to him at the burning bush on Mount Sinai, and he's having this conversation, trying to call Moses to command him to go into Egypt and to deliver the people from the hand of Pharaoh. And then when you drop down to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." And in verse 2, the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." This is God talking. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Think about this interaction that Moses is having with God. No doubt, a scene there on top of Mount Sinai where God is communicating to Moses through a burning bush, and Moses is really pushing back against God about his request to go into the land of Egypt, a land where he's envisioning, like we said earlier, that Moses or that the Pharaoh holds great power in numbers and strength and influence and armies, but God's asking Moses to go in with a simple rod. A simple rod that is a symbol of the power that Moses will carry with him. And we know that Moses and Aaron would go on and show and perform many wonders. The plagues would be brought into Egypt, and eventually Pharaoh would release the people of Israel unto Moses and unto God, and he would lead them to a promised land. But before that, we see the rod come into play again in Exodus 14. The Pharaoh has released the people. Moses and the people are escaping, but they come to the Red Sea. And the Egyptians are hot on their trail, and Moses has to find a way to get the people safely across the sea. In Exodus 14, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses in the previous verse, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And then in verse 16, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And drop down to verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." A simple rod delivered the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, was this rod something special, had some great significance? No, it was a simple shepherd's rod, something that Moses probably used to herd his cattle, to oversee his flock, but God chose a very peculiar thing to show the source of his power. That's our first example, the power of God in a rod. The second example is the power of God in a bronze serpent. If you want to turn to Numbers 21, In Numbers 21, the people of Israel are complaining against God. They're saying that their life was better in Egyptian bondage. They're saying that they wish that they could go back, that they had a better life when they were under the rule of Pharaoh. So God sends a plague of some sorts amongst them. He sends fiery serpents amongst the people, and the people that are bitten start to die. But the people of Israel realize that they have sinned against God. So they go to Moses and they ask him, "What do we do? What do we need to do to be saved?" In verse 20 or verse 8 of chapter 21 of Numbers, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Think about what God is saying in this passage. Think about the message that God is sending. Well, first off, it really should cause us doubt when we question God's plan and the purpose that he has for us. You see, the people of Israel were in a situation in Egypt that really couldn't get much worse. You want to think about slavery, forced labor, being held in bondage as a complete nation, but yet God frees them for that. They see the power that God has in a simple rod, as we just looked at in our first example, but yet when things aren't going exactly like they hope, they question and start to go against God's plan for them. So the response is punishment, but God always provides a way out for those that seek salvation, that seek repentance and are willing to change their ways. What does this bronze serpent represent for us? You know, in John 3, when Jesus is talking there to Nicodemus, he's talking about many different things and principles because Nicodemus has come to him at night. It's a story that we're very familiar with. And Jesus calls back this time of the bronze serpent and the people of Israel. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus talking to Nicodemus here says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You think about the significance of there, of what Jesus is saying. The people here in our story in Numbers 21 had to do something to receive forgiveness, to receive deliverance from the death that God had promised them from being bitten from a snake. They had to go to this bronze serpent. They had to look upon it, and then they would be healed. Jesus is saying in John 3 that anybody that comes to him, looks upon him for the way of salvation, will also be saved. You see, the significance is not in a cross. It's not in a bronze serpent. The significance is the power that God has placed in the actioning of your faith and believing in him. So we've seen the power of God in a rod. We've seen the power of God in a bronze serpent. We also see the power in marching and shouting. If you want to turn to Joshua 6, the Israelites are just passing into the land of Canaan, the promised land, after being lost in the wilderness and wandering for 40 years. Moses has already died, and they are about to go in and start the conquest of the land that God has promised them. In Joshua 6, we're already to the point where the spies have gone in to Jericho, been hidden by Rahab for them to scout. Israel has already crossed the Jordan in chapter 3. They've set up the memorial stones in chapter 4. They have fulfilled the covenant that this generation has of the circumcision in chapter 5. And then Joshua is appointed commander of the army at the end of chapter 5, leading in to chapter 6. So what does God have the people do? You think of all the possible things that God could have done to show his power. Similar ways that we see today and what we talked about earlier with how military shows their might, with how leaders show their influence. God could have quickly and overwhelmingly destroyed the people of Jericho without the Israelites having to do much of anything. But that's not the way that God works. You see, in Joshua 6, God commands them to do something that's pretty unique, something that we probably would have never thought of in the way that they were going to go and capture the city. God gives instructions throughout Joshua 6 here that they are to go. They're to march around the city for 6 days. On the first 6 days, they're to do it one time, marching around the city, not saying anything, but blowing trumpets and just proceeding in a ceremonial march around the walls of Jericho. And then on the seventh day, they're to do the same thing, but they're to do it seven times. And then at the very end of the seventh time around the city, the trumpets would stop, and the people would let out a loud shout, a story we're very familiar with. And after that loud shout, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Why did God choose to show his power in this way? I think it goes back to the same principle that we talked about with the bronze serpent, with going to Jesus for the author, the source of our salvation, how we need to lean upon him to be obedient. It comes back to that same principle of obedience. God was testing the obedience of the Israelites. He chose a very peculiar way to do that by commanding them to march around the city, but nonetheless, you see the fruits of their labor when God delivers them the city of Jericho, and ultimately the entire land that he had promised to them when they would go on and continue the conquest of Canaan to set up the land of Israel. God's promise and God's power shown through marching and shouting. So the first three, we've seen God's promise and power shown in the rod. We've seen God's power in a bronze serpent. We've seen God's power in marching and shouting. But you also see God's power in water. In 2 Kings 5, if you would like to turn there, we see the story of Naaman. And the interesting thing about Naaman, as we go over the context here, we won't read the entire chapter, but the first part of chapter 5 tells us that Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. So not even of the nation of Israel. We're getting a story of a leader from a rival nation, someone that was not a Jew at this time, but nonetheless comes and seeks out help from the people of Israel. As you read the first part here in verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is in the land of Israel." Then the king of Israel said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." You see, the girl from Israel in the first part of chapter 5 has told Naaman that there is a way for him to be healed of this incurable disease in Israel. So Naaman, as we just read, seeks out this way by sending a letter to the king of Israel, asking him to basically heal him of leprosy. Watch the response here from the king of Israel in verse 7. "And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" Something that goes unnoticed many times with the first part of the story of Naaman is Naaman has faith that the source that he has been told is correct, and that there is somebody in Israel that can heal him of leprosy. That God, the God of Israel, has the power to heal him of this incurable disease, but yet when he sends a letter to the king of Israel tears his clothes and is worried that Syria is going to come and start a fight over this matter. Notice the difference in faith of these two men. The king of Israel very well could have just said that he knows of someone that could have healed this man of leprosy and sent this messenger on the way towards Elisha, as we're going to see later on in this verse. But there was doubt in the king of Israel. There was worry in the king of Israel that by not being able to heal Naaman of leprosy, there was going to be a war between Syria and Israel. Naaman, however, had faith. And as you see later on, as we read on here, that in verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? This man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy. Therefore, consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And then verse 8, the follow-on, "So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abanah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. So notice how Elijah steps up for the entire people of Israel, for the king of Israel, and says, "Send him to me. I can handle this situation." And where it becomes interesting in our conversation today about the power of God in peculiar places is Elijah's response to Naaman's request is to go and dip in the water of Jordan. Now notice Naaman's response. It might be the same response that many of us would have today. He's expecting something that's glorious, that's magnificent, that's opulent, that's going to bring honor and glory to himself in the way that he is going to be healed. He thinks that it's going to be something that Elisha just comes out and waves his hand over him, and it's going to magically go away, that nothing's going to be required of him, and he doesn't have to respond. Elijah says, that's not so. You need to go and dip into the water of the Jordan 7 times. Naaman, again, responds with the idea that this dirty water in Jordan is nothing compared to what's my homeland. Why is he telling me to do it here when I could just go back to Damascus, to Syria, and dip in one of our rivers that are much cleaner? But you see, it's not about the water. It's about the power that God has placed by obedience to him. Notice the servant's response in 13. They have the right mindset, a mindset that each of us should have today when dealing with similar subjects. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" You see, the servants knew where the power was. The servants knew that it wasn't about something that we do. Wasn't something that is great, something that's magnificent, something that brings honor and praise and attention to us. It's simply about doing what God says. Then Naaman, in verse 14, goes and dips down 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. In verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." See, that's the response that each of us need to have today. No matter what God calls us to do, no matter how God calls us to do it through his word, our reaction needs to be the same of the servants and ultimately of Naaman, that we just execute what God tells us to do. We obey God's commands, and the benefits, the rewards will come as he has promised. So we've seen the power of God in a rod, the power of God in a bronze serpent, the power of God in marching and shouting. Here we've seen the power of God in waters. And then finally, we see that same power of God in the waters today. If you would, turn one more time to Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27. There's many passages in the Bible that we could go to talk about the power of water and New Testament Christianity. Galatians 3:26 perfectly encapsulates the main message for us. Paul, writing to the church of Galatians, giving instructions on many different things, dealing with Judaizing teachers, with different issues that are rising in the church there, gets to the central matter at hand when it comes to the church and the unification of the Jews and the Gentiles. He writes in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are heir, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, baptism today, the water is just like the water that was in the Jordan when Elijah commanded Naaman to go and dip 7 times in it. There's nothing special about the water. There's nothing special about a rod. There's nothing special about a bronze serpent. The specialness comes from God himself and how he deems to interact with mankind, how he deems to bestow his power upon us, and how he ultimately decides to redeem us today through his son, Jesus Christ, and the ultimate act of submitting to him in water baptism. The power is not in the water. The power is in God himself. How about you this morning? Have you put your trust and faith in the power of God? If you've not become a New Testament Christianity, you can't. If you're not become a New Testament Christian, you cannot make that claim today. The Bible is very simple. If you hear, you believe the Word of God, if you're willing to repent or change your ways, to turn your back from living in sin, putting your entire faith in Christ Jesus, you're willing to confess his name, put him on in baptism, then you will be added to the church, as we're promised in Acts 2. There's neither Jew nor Greek, We're all one in Christ, as we've just read in Galatians 3, if you're willing to submit to the power of God today. Maybe you have become a Christian, but you're no longer living as you should. You can fix that today as well. Come back. Come back to Christ, whether it's there in the pew as you need to handle sin privately, or maybe you want the help of the church to come forward and we can pray for you and with you. Don't leave today without being in the right place with God. If you have a need at all, please